Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3? Read with me chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will become times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Thank you, Judd. What a treat for me to have my own boy read God's word. And for you guys, you get a break from staring at my ugly face for 30 minutes. You get to stare at my better-looking offspring, at least for a couple. Pray with me. Father, this passage is hard. Much of your words in Scripture is hard. And all of the words in Scripture are beautiful. They are flawless because they are from you. Thank you for your precious word. Lord God, I ask that you would work in this message for glory. Lord, give us discernment as Christians. Give us humble, repentant hearts daily as we strive to follow you. And give us a adherence to and joy over your precious word. Amen. All right, we'll give it a shot. If need be, I'll switch over to this. In 1943, during the height of World War II, the U.S. began to plan a massive invasion into the European mainland. Their goal was to surprise the Germans and the Italians by landing in Sicily. The problem was that Hitler and Mussolini, they knew Sicily was the most obvious target, so the Allied forces came up with a fantastic deception plan. They were going to convince Germany that the Sicily invasion was only a ruse meant to distract the Axis powers from the real invasion site of Greece. So British intelligence officers, they took the body of a recently deceased homeless man from Wales, someone who couldn't possibly be traced by the Germans, and they gave this dead body a convincing makeover. They dressed him up as a major in the Royal Marines, and they placed in his possession sealed top-secret documents, and these fake documents detailed these fake plans to invade Greece and use Sicily merely as a decoy. They took this body by submarine, they released it off the coast of Spain, knowing that it would then wash up on the shore of Spain and appear to be a victim of a plane crash. Spain was officially neutral during World War II, but the reality was they were friendly to the Germans, so the Brits knew that when the Spanish found this body, they would certainly deliver it and the confidential information with the Germans. The plan was called Operation Mincemeat. It worked perfectly. The body was found by a local Spanish fisherman who alerted the authorities, who then delivered the top secret documents to the Germans. These documents convinced the Germans that they needed to reinforce their positions along Greece, but not Sicily. In fact, when the Allies finally did invade Sicily, the Germans were still so convinced that Sicily was just a decoy that they continued to send reinforcements to Greece, but not to Sicily. So as a result, the Allies swept through Sicily much more quickly and with far that they had planned on. And they gained their first firm footing onto the European continent. All because of one dead homeless man from Wales, dressed up with a completely false life, carrying a completely false message, but incredibly convincing. In our passage today, Paul warns Timothy of those inside the church who are very convincing, but their lives are false and their message is false. Look with me again at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, Paul says, but in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. My sermon is titled, These Last Days, because we're in them. Inside the church today, there is more ignorance about God's word, more tolerance for things that are clearly unbiblical. Immorality is no longer condemned. It's now celebrated in the church. Sermons are focused on self-help rather than biblical truth. Is there any doubt that we are in the last days? You know how I know for certain that we are in the last days? Because the last days began when Jesus Christ walked this earth. In other words, we've been in these last days for the last 2,000 years. The book of Hebrews tells us long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Apostle John went so far as to say, children, it is the last hour. He wrote that over 1,900 years ago. When Jesus came, the last days began. And when Jesus returns again, the last days will end. An eternity in his presence will begin. But today, while we are in these last days, there are times of difficulty for the church. Times of difficulty come every time some new false way of thinking takes precedence over God's word. In the Middle Ages, sacramentalism, it shifted the focus from God to the church. During the Enlightenment, rationalism shifted the focus from God to reason. In the 1980s, politicalism shifted the focus from God to the state. In the 1990s, ecumenicalism shifted the focus from God to unity at all costs. Today, postmodernism shifts the focus from God to self. All of these are times of difficulty in these last days. And the problem is that these movements don't just come and then disappear. They come and they accumulate in the church, causing routine times of difficulty. Just like the body in Operation Mincemeat, who was dressed up with a false life, carrying a false message, false Christians also wash up on the shore of the church with their false living and their false teaching. In the next several verses, Paul lists 18 characteristics of false Christians in the church. Starting in verse 2, people will be lovers of self. This first characteristic, lovers of self, is what the remaining characteristics all flow out from. The word used here for love is phileo. It's a good kind of love. It's used positively in other places in Scripture. So it's not the type of love that's bad. It's the object of the love. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to love ourselves. Everywhere in the Bible are we told to love God and to love others. Yet the love of self has become such a popular message, both in the world and in the global church, that a lot of people become convinced that loving yourself is actually a good thing. Professing Christians claim that you cannot truly love God and others until you love yourself first. You know where that verse is found? Nowhere. It's completely godless, humanistic, man-centered way of thinking. Self-love, self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, self-image. These are taught as virtues today, not just in the classroom, but at the pulpit. It's completely contrary to Scripture. Paul told the Philippian church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. David in the Psalms, he marveled at the thought that God would even give one thought to the sinful human race. What is man, he said, that you are mindful of him? Lovers of self. Second characteristic of false Christian living in verse 2, lovers of money. Because when self is the priority, the love of money follows. It's greed, covetousness, the desire to indulge the self. Paul's not condemning money. Money is a blessing. Moses praised God in the book of Deuteronomy, saying, it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Money is a blessing, but the love of money, however, is the root of all kinds of evils, as Paul told Timothy in his first letter to him. This is what makes the prosperity gospel so wicked. It perverts our priorities. It convinces us that greed and godliness actually go together. Jesus warned of this in the book of Matthew. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Next in verse 2, proud. The proud speak from an unfounded confidence in themselves. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he described the pride of false Christians as desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. After proud in verse 2, Paul lists arrogant. Proud and arrogant go hand in hand. The proud have a public display of self-love. The arrogant have a private display of self-love, a feeling of supremacy. I'm better than that guy. It's the Pharisee in Luke 18 who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. It's false Christianity. Both James and Peter quote from the Psalms, reminding us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We live in a social media world where promotion of self is now considered not just your right, but your duty. How often do you see meekness and humility posted on Instagram? Proud, arrogant, professing Christians with their latest bikini shots or the latest muscle pose on the beach, forgetting Peter's words to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Next characteristic in verse 2, abusive. A common way for a person to promote themselves is by denigrating others. Slandering, twisting the truth to not just make you look good, but the other person look bad. Also in verse 2, disobedient to their parents. Thankfully, this one's no problem today, huh? I fly airplanes for a living, and I see no shortage of children come on board my plane with zero respect toward, fear of, or obedience to their parents. Children are born predisposed to willful disobedience, and it's taken on a whole new level today in a society that encourages kids to love themselves and at the same time refuses to discipline them. Just last week, I was sitting in the back of the airplane. Occasionally, they'll just transfer me as a passenger somewhere to go pick up another flight. And so I was in the back, sitting next to a couple with three young children. Their children were wonderful. It shocked me. They were wonderful kids. It shocked me because it's so rare. When I complimented the children to the parents, it became immediately obvious to me that the parents were believers and that their goal was to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. a rarity today, not just in the world, but in the church. Parents, how many of you discipline your children today? If you don't, why not? I understand the world says that you shouldn't. God's word says that you should. Which authority are you listening to? Next characteristic in verse 2, ungrateful. The person who is a lover of self naturally feels entitled. No need to be grateful. Also in verse 2, unholy. This is not simply a lack of holiness. It's the opposite of holiness. Wickedness, willingness to do whatever it takes to satisfy your lusts and your desires. Continuing in verse 3, heartless. The word used here, it describes a lack of love within the family. It's not natural for people to love God, but it is natural for people to love their family members. The heartless person lacks even this natural love. No common decency, no common affection, only an attitude of what can they do for me? Next in verse 3, unappeasable. You can't get through to them. They are determined to follow their self-love no matter what the consequences may be. Verse 3 continues, slanderous. This is the same word that the Bible routinely uses for Satan being our accuser. While the unappeasable person doesn't care if he hurts others, the slanderous person deliberately hurts others. Next in verse 3, without self-control. No inhibitions, no shame, no forethought to what might result from their actions. Which devolves into them becoming brutal in verse 3. Brutal is going beyond a lack of self-control and moving into savagery. It's self-love at its worst, resulting in a person who's malicious, harmful. Also in verse 3, not loving good. Being a lover of self results in being a lover of sin, which by default leads to not loving good. It's where we are as a society today. It's where many churches are today. Immorality is now celebrated. Morality is now looked at as judgmental, wrong. Nothing is immoral today. The only thing considered wrong today is to say that anything is wrong. We have become, in the words of Isaiah, those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Picking up in verse 4, treacherous, not just toward their enemies, but even toward their friends, their families. Also in verse 4, reckless, careless, rash, dangerous. Next on the list, swollen with conceit. Lovers of self are naturally swollen with conceit. Why wouldn't God love me? I'm pretty fantastic. How could he not? Completely lacking in humility. The last characteristic that Paul lists of false Christian living in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These people don't just love pleasure more than they love God, they love pleasure rather than God. In other words, they do not love God, they love themselves and they seek to pleasure themselves. Paul just listed 18 characteristics that define false Christian living. How many of you can look at these and say, not me, I'm nothing like that? When I look at my own life, I am guilty of every single one of these. on my worst day, even on any given day, I cannot honestly read through this list and say, nope, not me. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I might argue with Paul that he's the worst, because I know my own heart. I know my thoughts. I know my actions. It makes me cry out like Paul did in the book of Romans, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of us fail in these areas. But in this passage today, Paul isn't talking about the daily struggles of walking as a Christian that all of God's people face. Paul is warning Timothy here to be on the lookout for professing Christians who are frauds, whose lives are marked by false living. These people know nothing of repentance. They know nothing of having a broken spirit and a contrite heart. They see no problem misusing God's word. All they see is in the church a place where they can serve their own self-focused purposes. And this type of person is a false Christian. Paul then transitions from exposing their false living to exposing their false teaching, starting in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. These people have the appearance of godliness. In other words, Paul's not talking about unbelievers who don't go to church. Paul here is talking about professing Christians who are in the church. These are people who claim to follow Jesus and presume to become leaders. They have the appearance of godliness, just as the dead body in Operation Mincemeat had the appearance of a British major. This is what makes false teachers so dangerous. They don't just come right out and say, my teaching is false. Instead, they say, I believe in Jesus also. I'm a Christian. Even though their living is characterized by everything contrary to godliness, they play the part convincingly. They have the appearance of godliness, which is why false Christians are so easily accepted and even followed in churches today. Jesus described them as those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul described them to the Corinthian church as disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They're sly. They're convincing, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. False teaching sounds so good, but it denies the true transforming power of the gospel. It's presented in so many ways, a focus on self, not Savior, a focus on lifestyle, not repentance and surrender, a focus on psychology, not doctrine. They all have the same end result. They confuse and distract and prevent people from coming to a saving faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, denying its power. So then Paul, he goes into a long dissertation about how we should work with these people and try to get along with them and see things from their perspective, right? Nope. Paul writes three words at the end of verse 5. Avoid such people. Period. Avoid them. Don't give these false teachers the time of day. But a lot of what that person says is good. A lot of what Satan says is good. It's not the good that's the problem. It's the lie, the confusion, the refocus from God to self mixed into their teaching that's so destructive. Paul here is not telling us to avoid all people who are like this. If that were the case, we would all have to hide in a cave. He's not telling us to avoid the unbeliever. He's not even telling us to avoid the person who has walked away from the faith. Paul here is talking to Timothy about those inside the church who seek to lead the church, who profess to be Christians, but their living and their teaching prove them to be false. Don't avoid your unbelieving coworker or neighbor. Reach out to them. Don't avoid your loved one who has walked away from the faith. Reach out to them. But for the person who insists they're a Christian, but they promote their false way of living and their false teaching, those are the ones who Paul commands, avoid such people. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. False teachers target the weak and vulnerable. They target those either struggling with their lives or with sin, or those who have a poor understanding of God's word. They target those people because false teachers are not stupid. They go after those who they think they have the best chance of persuading. Is Paul picking on women here in verse 6 when he says weak women? Why didn't he say that they capture weak men? Woman's nature to be trusted. It doesn't mean that men are not susceptible to false teaching. We are. And men are more often guilty of it. But men are typically skeptics by nature. Women are more apt to trust. And that's a good thing when it comes to being a Christian. That's why many churches across the country are more filled with women than they are men. But it can also be a bad thing when it comes to being swayed by false teaching. In Paul's day, the early Gnostic movement lured women to a much larger degree than men. These women in verse 7 are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They're always looking for the next new thing in Christianity, not satisfied with the unchanging truth of God's word, always looking for some deeper and more profound truth. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Jannes and Jambres here, they're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but they are identified in other ancient Jewish writings as two of Pharaoh's magicians who duplicated many of the miraculous signs that Moses performed before Pharaoh. In other words, they opposed the truth by imitating the truth. Moses did a miracle, his magicians turned around and did the same miracle. They imitated it. Paul calls them men corrupted in mind because they were frauds. He calls them disqualified regarding the faith. It's not that they were prohibited from putting their faith in God. It's that their faith was never in God. Their faith was completely fake. False teachers have a disqualifying faith. Then Paul leaves Timothy with a wonderful promise in verse 9. He says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain for all to see, as was that of those two men. This promise, it would have been a great comfort to Timothy as he battled against false Christians in the church of Ephesus. It should also be a great comfort to you and to me today. The Church of Jesus Christ, made up of billions of people across the world throughout the last 2,000 years of these last days, it will stand. God will have his church. Jesus Christ will have his bride. Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. False Christians can do great harm within the church, but their work won't last. They'll eventually be exposed, for their folly will be plain to all, Paul said. In Operation Mincemeat, the dead body that washed up on the Spanish shoreline, it had a false life and a false message. He was dressed up convincingly to appear as somebody he wasn't, delivering a message that was false. The problem for the Germans was that they had no way of knowing this. The Germans had no record of this man, and they had no other source to reveal the falsehood of these documents. False Christians show up in the same way. They arrive with their false living and their false teaching, but as Christians, you and I do have a source to reveal the falsehood of their ways. In next week's passage, Doug plans to take us through the end of chapter 3, where Paul tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Scripture is our source. Any claim by any professing Christian that is contrary to Scripture is false. All teaching in the church must agree with Scripture first and foremost. If it doesn't, it's false. Here are some examples. It's basic essential doctrine: the holiness of God, His sovereignty, His righteous moral standards are biblical. When people question this, their teaching is false. The wrath of God against all sin is biblical. When people deny this, their teaching is false. The depravity of mankind, our sinfulness, and our utter need for a Savior is biblical. When people minimize this, their teaching is false. The deity of Jesus Christ, who was no mere man, He is God Himself who took on flesh. That's biblical. When people belittle this, their teaching is false. The punishment our Savior willingly took upon Himself as payment for our sins, His substituting His own life for ours in order to atone for our sins, is biblical. When people question this as being Christ's real purpose for coming to this earth, their teaching is false. The call for repentance, for you and me to admit we are sinners and cry out to Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, to rely upon His finished work on the cross as the only source of our salvation, is biblical. When people add to this, their teaching is false. The call to abide in Jesus, to follow Jesus, to not just believe right teaching, but to practice right living, to obey Him in all that we do, is biblical. When people argue against this, their teaching is false. Paul warned Timothy in this passage to be on guard against false Christians in his own church there in Ephesus. He identified them in this passage today by their false living and their false teaching. You and I live in these same last days with times of difficulty in the church. We are also to be on guard against false living and false teaching in the church. We have also been given the infallible Word of God. Cherish it. Read it. Study it. May we use God's word to guide our living and define our teaching. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thanks be to your Son. Though I display on any given time all those characteristics of a false Christian, it is the blood of your Son shed on the cross alone that I depend on, that I take joy on, that my hope is in, that I can cry out to you, my God, my Savior. Thank you. Help us, Lord, as we strive to live in a way that glorifies you and we strive to handle your word correctly. Give us, each of us in here, discernment. Help us to cherish you. Help us to cherish your word. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. And we pray it in his precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. This concludes our service. May God bless you.